And now let us open our Bibles to Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. We'll just read the last two verses of Romans 5 and into chapter 6 to verse 11. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and sacred word, may He bless the reading and the preaching of it. So we return today to our exposition of Romans. I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. And Paul begins verse 1 in his typical way here and there with a question, which brings to mind two things: those who most likely were accusing him of those very things that he brings up, and also those who actually believed that way. And he wants to make it clear that that is not what he's teaching. And of course, if he brings up this question now, it has to do what he has been teaching up to here. And what he has been teaching, remember, it's that whole precious truth of our union with Christ. And why was Paul going there? He was speaking of the efficacy of justification. That if you're justified by faith, you are guaranteed to never lose that position. And remember, he spoke, why? Because Christ died for sinners. He died for ungodly. If He died for you when you were in that state, now that you are His, how could you ever have any thought that you could be lost from His hands, from His grips? And then he went a step further and said, the essential reason why you would never be lost from that state is because you are one with Christ. And as certain as you were lost when you were in Adam, now that you are in Christ, there is absolutely no space, no place for any thought of losing your salvation. Yes, in Adam, you could be certain that you were lost. And if you are in Adam today, If you are not in Christ yet, you see, this is your assurance. Without Christ, there's only this one certainty that there is hell ahead. And this is what Paul is bringing, just as certain as that is. If you are in Christ, there is this certainty. You are in Him. Everything that is Christ's is yours. And that's where he comes and he exposes and says that phrase. So even where sin abounds, well, grace has abound all the more. And then he said that last verse of chapter 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death. See, this is a certainty of those who are in Adam. They are in the reign of death. They are in the reign of sin. And sin reigns unto death. See, there's a certainty there. It's a certainty of more sin if you stay there. A certainty of death if you stay there. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is saying there is Christ who can rescue you from that state. There is Christ who can bring you out of that kingdom and transports you to His kingdom. You must look to Christ. You must believe in Christ. Well, in verse 21 of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. See the certainty when he speaks of the reign of grace. But now, this very reality is what causes those to do those two things, to either accuse now those who preach the gospel this way, of what he will be accused, or to even misinterpret the gospel and think the way that Paul will say some are thinking. So let's read verses 1 through 4 and start exposing these verses, and hopefully even until verse 11. But let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. May God bless the preaching of His Word and the reading of it. It is life-giving when you look to Christ and the Spirit who inspires the Word. Well, here we have Paul bringing out this question, and what's being questioned in essence is grace. It's as if they're saying to Paul, Paul, it sounds too good what you're saying. You're saying where sin abounds, that grace will abound all the more? Well, what kind of grace is that? Are you saying, well, we want grace to abound, so let's go ahead and sin a lot? Is that what you're saying, Paul? See, that's his question, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In essence, they're putting this equation before Paul. They're saying, okay, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is what you're saying, Paul. So does that mean let's sin a lot so that more grace will come? Does it mean that for us to see a lot of grace, we have to go ahead and sin a lot? That's kind of the equation they're putting before Paul. And Paul comes in verse 2 with that emphatic phrase. He says, God forbid. And we've seen Paul use this expression before, and in the original, just to make it really clear, he's not really using the name God. They placed this in the translation, in the King James, because that was their way at the time of making it as emphatic as they thought, because it was a very emphatic phrase. It is. It's saying, by no means, perish the thought. It's an emphatic no. He's saying, this is not what I'm preaching. If this is what you're thinking I'm preaching, erase it, because it's not what I'm preaching. Now, in introduction, there are at least three things that we can see about this question that they bring forth. One is that it's inevitable. It's inevitable if you will preach or if you will teach, if you will share with someone the true gospel message, inevitably people will misunderstand it in this way. Why? Because what is the pure gospel message? That you are saved completely by the merits of another. And who are you? You are someone who is completely undeserving of that salvation. Well, now put in the flesh of man with that phrase that I just placed before you. And we in our natures would say, that sounds so good. So I'll go on and live as I wish. And I'll just trust His grace. But what Paul brings forth is that there's just no such thing. If you've really been a receptacle of the grace of God, you will not have that kind of thinking. And if you have that kind of thinking, it shows that you have not received this grace of God. So, first of all, it's inevitable. And the greatest proof we have to know it's inevitable is that Paul was accused of this. And there could be no better preacher of the Word, inspired, inscripturated, the Holy Spirit encouraging Paul and motivating Paul, and what Paul would have written down in Romans is 100% what God wanted him to say, and it's still misinterpreted. Even with all of these clear instructions that Paul gives and bringing forth these very questions that people have still misinterpreted Paul. So none of us could ever expect that any of our preaching could not be misinterpreted. But the best we can do is just go back right to the Bible, preach it right as clearly as we can as it's being set forth, and trust that the Spirit will do the work to help each one understand it clearly and not misinterpret it. Now, another thing we can see is that those who would have this question, one good reason would be simply that they are bad in interpreting. They're doing bad interpretation. And this bad interpretation could be for several reasons. One of them, the most simple, would be simply for a lack of paying attention. It would be like someone is sleeping for these first few chapters that Paul has been writing, and all of a sudden he wakes up when Paul says, verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's all the sermon he heard. And so he comes up with the question in verse 1. Because if he were awake, if that person were awake there in chapter 2, remember when in chapter 2 Paul is talking about that moral person who heard Paul made that list of sins, and that moral person said, yes, Paul, that's right. That's horrible sin. And Paul said, yes, and you're just as bad because you're judging them and you do the same things. Was Paul then there saying, let us sin that grace may abound? No. If you follow there in chapter 2, that's where Paul speaks of that great need of repentance. That's when he first comes with the word repentance. God is pouring His goodness upon you to lead you to repentance. And you're not repenting. His wrath is going to pour upon you. You're storing it. And then he goes on to speak of those two, those who will inherit eternal life. And what is it that they live like? And in a few words, in verse 7, to them that by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Paul is millions and millions and millions of miles away from preaching, sin a lot so that grace will abound. He's listing sins. He's accusing sinners. He's bringing people to the bar of God and saying, there is wrath upon you. There is judgment. There is curse if you don't flee to Christ. So people who would interpret wrongly were sleeping. They were not paying attention to what we've been reading up this far.
And see, Paul is just developing this. You can't pick up Romans and read in verse 20 of chapter 5 and think you did your homework. You have to start with chapter 1. But a lot of people, they'll hear one sermon and one person, a man, is preaching on grace. And that's the first sermon they hear. And they come out saying, grace sounds like a very good thing. And they might say what this man says, let us sin that grace may abound. But no, there's not just one sermon. We need to hear other sermons. We need to hear the fullness of the gospel presentation. And it can be also that he's just not understanding justification by grace, by faith alone, and by grace alone. Yes, it's all by grace alone. It's all by faith alone. But it's a work that he does in the heart, where you are a changed person. You are a new man. You have a new nature. You are a new woman. You're a new creature. You would never say, let us sin that grace may abound, if you have this work of grace in your heart. Now the third, it's inevitable, it's bad interpretation, and thirdly, it's also bad intention. Because there are people who want to believe that way. They want to believe that because of grace they can go on doing whatever they want. And we have an example of this. It's the whole reason why Jude wrote his little letter called Jude. He begins saying that he was going to write to speak of our common salvation, but he realized he had to change his subject. And in verse 4 he says, why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. He was seeing that people were abusing the thought, the subject of the grace of God. And to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness is all of what Paul is saying here. People thinking, well, grace means I can sin. And Paul here in Romans 6 is saying that is sin. It is sinful to even have that thought. It's sinful to accuse Paul of teaching this, because it's a lie. It's sinful for us to think that and start believing that way. It's heresy. And just to bring an illustration, there was an evangelist who loved the phrase, you are not under law, but under grace. See, that phrase has the same danger. We're not under the law of God, but we're under grace. It's true. But this preacher believed in that for his own glory. And they found out, because they realized that this famous preacher had a lot of meetings and his neighbor would never go to them, to a single one. And they asked him, "What? Why is it? Your neighbor is a very well-known evangelist. He has so many meetings. You never go to them. Why is it?" And he said why. He said, "I happen to know that his backyard is full of stolen property." That evangelist was a thief. He did not live under the law, and he didn't love the law. And he was using grace for lasciviousness, for sin. So he wasn't a true Christian, of course. And that's what Paul is trying to explain. The people who believe this way, or who think that the gospel of grace means that we have a license to sin, it's complete folly. And there's one commentator who argues this way, who puts the force of Paul's argument this way. He would talk to someone who says he's a Christian but is simply not living as one. He would say like this, "You say you are a Christian, so you are saying you are good. But your life says that you live in sin, so you are bad. So you are telling me that you are a good, bad man." And he says, see, that it's folly. You cannot be good and bad 100%, as it were. And then he says again, "Okay, you tell me that you have been born again, so you have life. But your life tells me that you are dead in your sins, because that's what you love by your life. So you are dead. So you're trying to tell me you are an alive, dead man. See, there's a folly there. It just cannot be. Now, this is never to say that a Christian does not sin. Yes, we do, sadly, still sin. But the whole concept here is not a matter of whether you sin or not, but whether you are alive to sin or dead to sin. And this is where Paul brings us in his very verse 2, when he says, by no means. In verse 2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin? So the next few verses, Paul really will bring us not to our death so much, but to the death of Christ. And then there's a sequence. It'll be the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. But before we go to Christ, he speaks of someone else's death to make us even realize how we should be with hearts and ears tuned to what Paul will preach, what he's bringing forth. Because he speaks of someone else's death. In verse 2, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is the key phrase in this whole chapter. The fact that we are dead to sin. And in the original, it's not just dead to sin. It has that intention as well. But it would be the verse in the past that we have died to sin. Paul is not speaking of something we have to do daily. He's not speaking here of daily mortification of sin. It's not really something about what you and I have to do. It's about something that has happened to you if you're a Christian. He's speaking of your state. He's speaking of your position as a Christian. And it doesn't have to do with what you have to do or what you have to obey or your experience. No, it's all about your state. This is what we've been talking about, isn't it? What is your state in Adam? Well, it's a state of sin, because we were responsible for the sin of Adam. We were there in him. So see, it's not talking about the sins you do daily when we were talking about Adam. It was talking about the sin we did there. By eating of the tree, when Adam sinned, we sinned. It was something in the past that we were fully responsible of, because he was our head. In the same way, Paul, now when he's speaking of Christ, he's going to say that the Christian died. Now, where? When Christ died. So this is what will take us to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But first, he speaks of you as having died. And now, of course, if you're not yet a believer, there's also an element of death. But a death in sin. A death to God and to Christ. And that's what you need remedy from. That's what you need salvation from. And always what Paul points us to is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And now here he's focusing upon the believer. And if you are a believer, this is what he's saying. You have an element of already being dead. And it's dead, verse 2 says, dead to sin. So it's impossible to live any longer therein. You cannot live in sin if you are a true Christian. You might commit sin, but you cannot live in it. And this is what we're driven then now directly to our first point. So the theme is grace questioned. Grace is being questioned. What kind of grace is this? And the answer is found in Christ's death, but also in Christ's life. So let's consider first what's spoken of in terms of Christ's death. We see in verse 2 that you, as a believer, have died to sin. How does this all happen? And if you have not yet died to sin, how can that all happen? Where must your hope be?
Well, verse 3 takes us to the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death." So with the word baptism, He connects us to Christ and something specifically to Christ. Not the birth of Christ, not the life of Christ now, but the death of Christ. He uses this phrase, baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into His death. So we have this union with Christ, and here He's going straight to His death. Well, first a few words about what this baptism means. What is this baptism? Paul is not specifically meaning here baptism as we see it in water baptism. He's really speaking of baptism in its completely efficacious way. He's not speaking of what baptism would typify. He's speaking of something that really happens, that really connects you to the death of Christ. You see, when we receive water baptism, we cannot say that that sacrament connects us literally to the death of Christ. If we were to say that, we would be believing in baptismal regeneration. So Paul is not speaking of the physical, literal baptism. And he's also not just speaking of what that baptism symbolizes purely and just staying there in the picture. He's not speaking of a picture of baptism. He's speaking of a baptism that truly does save. So of course he's speaking of spiritual baptism. If we read 1 Corinthians 12:13, we see that's what he means. He's speaking of the baptism of the Spirit that truly connects us to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So yes, water baptism does point to spiritual baptism. But Paul, he's going straight to spiritual baptism and saying, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, when the Spirit came and spoke faith to your heart and quickened you so that you would respond in faith," there was a complete union right there between you and the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. So that it can be said that you died. And the reason we know he's speaking of this complete union with Christ, this baptism being this union with Christ, identification with Christ, is when you read in verse 5, he says, using a different word, he says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death." So here he doesn't say being baptized into His death, but he says being planted together in the likeness of His death. And the word planted comes from the whole agricultural world of grafting. And some of you know clearly what that is. Maybe you have grafted plants where you have one trunk, and usually you start with something very thin, and you cut that, and then you engraft. Sometimes it is still growing, but you cut a little piece. You get the little branch that you want to grow, and you place it. You graft it into that little cut. And you fix, as it were, that wound and put things to secure it. And as this branch is growing stronger, if this weren't cut yet, you then cut this out so that this branch takes the form. And the word planted, see, together has that whole idea. It's not just being connected, but there's a growing with and growing out of. And that's the word he says that has happened to the believer, that he was planted in the likeness of his death. It's the whole idea of grafting. And remember when in 1 Corinthians also, Paul speaks of the Israelites being baptized into Moses. Well, there too, when the Israelites were leaving Israel and they went through the Red Sea, they really didn't get wet there. But that's when he says that they were baptized, as it were, through there, and they were baptized into Moses. Well, the people were being there connected to Moses. From there on, Moses was their leader. There was that connection there. That's 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So that's the baptism that shows this union they had with Moses. Not that Moses became their savior there, but he literally became their leader, leading them to the promised land. Well, in the same way we see in verse 3, baptized into Christ. So this is a very efficacious baptism. It's the spiritual baptism. Now, having said all this, what does this mean? What does it mean for you to be baptized into the death of Christ? Well, what does it mean for Christ to have died? When Christ died, He was leaving the world that was this reign of sin. Sin was always trying to grasp even Christ to its dominion, but it never did. The body of Christ had the marks of sin because of the fall. Because remember, when Christ came as a human, He didn't come with a glorified body. He came with a body that was with the effects of the fall. And Christ had death ahead, so that the whole concept of the power of sin had a relationship that Christ had to live near to. Not that He ever sinned, and not that He was ever in the grasp of sin and the power of what sin has, but Christ had to relate with that realm. But when He died, there was no more relating with it. He finished. Sin could never tempt Him anymore. Sin could never be that grieving power trying to make Him not be who He was supposed to be, like Satan tried. Christ left this realm. And this is what He's saying happened to the Christian. If you're a true Christian, you don't live anymore. See, and this is the way that you have died to sin. It doesn't mean sin has stopped in your life. It doesn't mean that you slowly stop leaving the domain of sin. It means that sin now is not anymore the master that it used to be. That captain that it once was is not anymore. You have left that realm. This is what the being identified with the death of Christ means for you. You have left that realm. It's what we see in the last verse of 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, that's what you have died to. So there's a complete harmony. It explains why there's still indwelling sin. Yes, sin is still there. We're not saying that it's gone. Some people misinterpret here. And they say, well, if we've been baptized into the death of Christ, well, that means that we can get to a point where there's absolutely no more sin. And people go out teaching that. And it's horrible because they meet souls that are very sensitive. And they say, then I'm utterly lost because there's not a day that I cannot count a million sins. And I don't know how you've arrived there, but I never would. Because nobody really can. And it's been something that burdened the hearts of many when they were inside that kind of teaching. But this is not what God's Word is teaching. Sin will only be extinguished once and for all when we actually do die and leave this world, or when Christ returns. But what Paul is speaking is a dying into this domination of sin, into the reign of sin. You have died from that. You have left that. And this connects completely to the burial of Christ. If you read in verse 4, that's where he goes to the burial of Christ. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So he used baptism to speak of the death of Christ, but now he goes a step further and he uses baptism to go to the burial of Christ. Now, this is very important. It would seem like there's really not much stepping ahead because burial is just an extension of being dead, but it's not. Yes, when someone dies, they end their relations with the world, but in a way, there's not like a final conclusion. There only is when there is burial. Why? When someone's in coma and it seems like everything stopped functioning, we don't go and bury that person. You see, the whole reason we don't come with that final closing is because there's still some relating to do with this person. And even if it's contacted yet, there's no more life. There's still a relating now with this body. This is what we're going to see this afternoon as we consider the burial of Jesus. Until He was really buried, His body was relating with this world, and the world was relating with His body and all the preparations. So that we would say, yes, baptism goes straight to death, but burial is like a certificate of death. Burial is that one proclamation. Yes, death is absolutely certain. We can close the tomb. Darkness can come upon the grave. And look at what this means. It is so certain that you have died to the dominion of sin that you can have a funeral service. That it can be announced that you can be buried to sin. That is how certain it is for the believer who is in Christ, the true Christian. Because what was it for Christ? When Christ was buried, that's even what we see in our confessions. That was the proclamation. His death was real. Until He was buried, there could be that doubt. Is He just in a swoon? Is He just in a coma? But as soon as He was buried, there's this proclamation. It's like the certificate of His death. And since it was that for Christ, that's what it is for the Christian. And now put this together with a Christian, someone who says he's a Christian, but his life is in the world. His joy is in the passions of this life. Yeah, he has some religion to keep at least his name on the lists. Could you say he's buried? No, because he's very much alive in the world. You see how burial really takes you the step even closer to holiness of life. And that's where Paul will go full-fledged as we think of his resurrection. But he's going there through phases. It's as if the death and burial is this whole looking to the world and saying, no more. The world has no more the attractions that once it did. I'm leaving you. I hate the sin. I do not love this world. I have compassion for souls, but my love's not here anymore. I'm dead to it. I can be buried. And then when you look toward the resurrection of Christ, it's that whole concept of living in newness of life. And that's where God's Word takes us next in verse 4, the last part of it, which would be also our second point, the answer in Christ's life. The question was, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question there is, what kind of grace is it? Are you saying we should continue in sin so that there's more of this grace? And Paul has pointed to the death of Christ and said no. Because if you're a true Christian, you also died in Christ. And this death is so certain that you also were buried with Christ. And now Christ did not stay buried. He resurrected. He arose from the dead. And that's where verse 4 goes to. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, in the middle of verse 4, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now here he leaves the word baptism. Baptism pointed us to the death and to the burial, but now he speaks of Christ rising and connects it to us. And that's what we see in verse 5 also. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then verse 8 through 10 is all the concept also of resurrection. Let me read those three verses again. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, see his resurrection, well, he dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And the implication is, if you're a Christian, you must live unto God. And if you do not, and if that's not your heart, if that's not your yearning, God's Word is saying, you are not living, not unto God. But yes, there's a life, there's a living in sin, which is really death, spiritual death. So you see how verses 8, 9, and 10 is all pointing to the whole concept of resurrection. And by the way, verses 6 and 7 were all support verses for the whole concept of death. Well, let's think of it then. Let's put these things together. Baptism took us to the death of Christ and our union to Christ in his death. Burial took us to the certificate of death, this guarantee that we're really dead to the world. And now resurrection, what does it do? Well, what comes after death for Christ? Well, resurrection is life. So that's why he speaks of this newness of life, of living in obedience. In verse 9, it says, for death not to have dominion over, death didn't have dominion over him. Well, it should not have dominion over you. What did resurrection mean for Christ? Just like we saw what death meant for Christ, what burial meant for Christ, what did resurrection mean for Christ? Well, through the context of what Paul is placing before us, we're not going to think of so many things. We could think of his intercessory work and his rising to glory and exaltation. We know all that is there with the resurrection of Christ. But Paul is speaking of Christ in relation to this world. As he lived, he was here, side by side, sinners, and with the power of sin, trying to make him sin, with a body that had certain frailties and difficulties. His body could die. And he did voluntarily give himself to death. And when he was buried, you could say that in a sense, yes, he was under that the grip of the power of death, and that he voluntarily put himself in there. But he resurrected. So you see, as soon as he resurrected, what does that communicate? What was he communicating about all of that relation? Sin has absolutely no more power over him and cannot, it never did, and it won't. Death, yes, he voluntarily put himself under it, but because he's holy, because he's God, it could not contain him there. But now he resurrected. He'll never be placed in that position again. So when he arose, he arose to a life now where he'll never have those relationships again. That's what verse 9 is pointing us to. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He arose now for heaven ahead, for exaltation ahead, for glory ahead. His body is a glorified body. It does not have the frailties that our bodies have now. So this is what we should think. God's Word is saying, you also have a union with Christ in that reality today. Of course, not in the exactness, because our bodies still can see corruption. They are still frail.
But it's saying we have no more realities, no more dealings with the world or with death, with the power that it has, with the dominion that it has, now that we have resurrected with Christ. And that's why he speaks of newness of life. So what he's pointing to is the holiness, the life of holiness that the believer must have. It's not an option. It's not that some Christians are allowed to be more spiritual, others just can't make it because their upbringing wasn't the same. If you are a true believer, you are identified with the resurrection of Christ. And there will be this newness of life. The Spirit will see to it that you will identify with Christ and desire holiness and hate sin. He will place messages that will drive you that way. He will place you in passages in God's Word that will inform you that that's how you should be living. He will bring books to your attention that will pierce your heart and make you realize areas that you weren't at all concerned about. But you find out that it does not please God. And you cannot tolerate it. You look around and you see so many Christians doing these things. But God has brought you to a point of realizing, no, that's fellowship with the world. And I have died to that. I have been buried to that. I've been resurrected with Christ, a newness of life. Why would I go back to the mud that I once wallowed in? I can't do that. That's what God does to His children. And it gives you this great desire to walk in newness of life. Charles Hodge said this about our identifying with the resurrection of Christ. As Christ died and rose again literally, so His people die and rise spiritually. As Christ's resurrection was a certain consequence of His death, so is a holy life the certain consequence of our dying with Christ. You see, no one can see the heart. I can't really look at your heart and see that you are united with the death of Christ, that you're united with the burial of Christ, and that you're united with the resurrection of Christ. I cannot see that in your heart. But what God's Word is saying is that I will see it. And people will see it in my own life, in your actions. Now, when we speak of actions, it's true that it can be outward, but not inward. But the reality is that if you are a true Christian, people will see holiness and a striving for it in your life. If it's not there, you have all reason to question and wonder if you are truly saved. Because God will see to it that this quest for newness of life is there. And yes, when we speak of living in holiness, we speak of sanctification. So there is an element of degrees, of growing in grace. But see, everything that you need is already there. I can't do anything toward identifying myself with the death of Christ, with the burial of Christ. That's all the work of the Spirit. It's His spiritual baptism that engrafts me into Christ. But see, once that is true, there's no turning back. And the Lord will use His Word to guide you into desiring that reality in your life that is already real inside by the power of the Spirit. And this is what should give us, really, a measure of comfort. We see, we have friends, and we look at the church, and we see one person or another that perhaps isn't walking as he or she should. But what we should do is pray that we are an example and pray that God would give us the earnestness and the love to one day perhaps go to that person if we see that that person is developing more and more a love for the world than a love for God. And maybe sooner than later might be time for that question, where is your heart? What are you alive unto? Are you alive unto Christ or alive unto the world? Because I'm sad to say the signs I see is that there's more joy in the things of the world than the things of God. Could it be that that's where your lot is? That's where your heart is. Now, you can't just walk to someone out of the blue and speak that way. Because there has to be love. There has to be your life. There has to be, as God's Word says, that taking away the beam out of our eyes so we would be able to take the speck out of a brother or sister's eyes. But truly, if you are concerned for the holiness of the church, and if it's a true God-given concern, then you will be concerned with your own holiness. And God's Word says where it comes from. It comes from Christ in you. And our prayer should be this, that others would be identified with Christ as well. Many people who say they're Christians are looking more like the world because they're really not Christians. So what they need is the gospel. They need to be loved and announced that they need Christ. May this passage help us realize that again, we cannot leave the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. And may you continue your hope in Him there, or may you begin your hope in Him there, so that you would truly be identified to Him through saving faith. Let us close in prayer.